On the last two occasions that I preached here, I did preach to you from this chapter, and we looked first of all at verses 1 to 3, and then last time at verses 4 to 7. And I'll just remind you of what the context is that we are dealing with here before we go on to verses 8 to 11. Paul is warning the Philippians. There's something of a change in the tone of the letter in chapter 3, but he begins to warn the Philippians against false teachers, and he uses very strong language. So he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. These false teachers were requiring Christians to be physically circumcised. That is, they were requiring Christians to retain some elements of the Mosaic ceremonial law in addition to faith in Christ in order to be saved. And what they were doing, in effect, was saying that Christ and the gospel was not in itself sufficient for salvation. And Paul saw the great danger of that. And he describes circumcision here as it is used in this way as mutilation. It was just a cutting of the flesh. It was serving no spiritual benefit. In fact, it was harmful. It was cutting people off from Christ and from salvation. In verses 4 to 6, Paul lists all the advantages that he had had according to the flesh. If anyone could have had hope for their salvation based on their Jewish background and their keeping of the Jewish law and the ceremonies of the law, it was the Apostle Paul. And he lists those advantages that he had according to the flesh. So he says he was circumcised on the eighth day. So he was circumcised in just the manner that was required when circumcision was given to Abraham, how it was to be practiced. He says he was of the stock of Israel, so he could trace his heritage all the way back to the patriarchs, all the way back to Jacob. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, so he was of that tribe which was faithful to the house of David, the tribe that didn't worship the golden calves at Dan and Bethel. It was one of the pure tribes whose heritage had not been lost through intermarriage with the Gentiles, as the 10 tribes that had been taken into captivity or into being defeated by Assyria. And in this sense, he describes himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He then says he kept the law. He kept the law in the strictest possible way as being of the sect or group of the Pharisees. And in his zeal for the Jewish religion, he persecuted the church. And in terms of his keeping of the law, outwardly, nobody could find fault with him. He was blameless. So in terms of outward advantages, outward privileges, in terms of things that you could trust in or have confidence in according to the flesh, Paul had more than anybody. So if being circumcised or if keeping any part of the Mosaic law could save you, then Paul had everything that you needed. But Paul says now to the Philippians that those things that he once took great pride in, all those things that he boasted in and took confidence in, those things that he thought helped him spiritually and those things that he thought were a gain to him, he now says he counts them loss for Christ. These things had value according to the flesh, but in comparison with the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were as nothing. In fact, he describes them in verse 8 as rubbish, literally dung. That's how he looks upon them now. And that's where we continue now as we look at these verses 8 to 11. So Paul says in verse 8, "But indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." So, what was important now to the Apostle Paul was not the fact that he had been circumcised, or that he could trace his family line back to the patriarchs, or that he had been so zealous in his keeping of the Mosaic law, but what was important to him now was that he knew Jesus Christ. And he was ready to lose everything, even good things, in order to gain something that he saw as being truly excellent, truly valuable. Now, if someone says to you, "Why are you a Christian?" what do you say? Or if you, when you became a Christian, you changed your way of life, you gave up things that you once did, or you have changed your mind about certain things, and you now live a new lifestyle, and people ask you, "Why is that?" what's the answer that you give? Well, do you ever say that it is because of the excellence of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or, "I became a Christian because there is nothing that compares with the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I was ready to give up everything that stood in the way of my gaining him. I was ready to give up everything that stood in the way of me growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ." Now, I suspect that most of us don't describe why we are Christians in that way, using that language of the Apostle Paul. But I think we should be able to do it, shouldn't we? So what is so excellent about the knowledge of Jesus Christ? Well, there are two ways in which the knowledge of Jesus Christ is excellent. The first excellent thing about Jesus Christ is the person of Jesus Christ himself. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. He's the image of the invisible God, God manifested in the flesh. In him are all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. In him are displayed all the attributes of the eternal God. He displays the power of God, the wisdom of God, the goodness of God, the justice of God, and so on. So there is an infinite excellence in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first excellence, the person of Christ himself. But then there's also an excellence in the knowledge of Jesus Christ in terms of the benefits that we receive when we know him. There's no knowledge that is so useful, so beneficial to us as the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to deal with four specific benefits in a moment, when we look at these verses, verses 9 to 11. But in general, we can say that the benefits that accrue from the knowledge of Jesus Christ are so great that no other knowledge can compare with it. So first of all, the knowledge of Jesus Christ reveals to us our true condition by nature, that we're under the wrath of God and in danger of judgment and of hell. And the knowledge of Christ reveals to us that the only way to be delivered from that condition is not by any sacrifice that we can offer up to God. It's only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the blood that he shed on the cross of Calvary. It is the knowledge of Christ that delivers us from the curse and from hell. But not only does it deliver us from hell, it then opens up to us the doors of heaven and gives us the hope of eternal life. It gives us the forgiveness of sins, peace and reconciliation with God. So it gives us all those things, but in addition, it changes our nature. It gives us a love for God that once we didn't have. It gives us joy and peace in the heart. It gives us comfort in trials and afflictions. It gives us a newfound ability to serve God and to be obedient to his commandments and to love our neighbour as ourselves. Now, much, much more could be said, but perhaps we can summarise the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ in Christ's own words when he says that the knowledge of him gives us eternal life. He says in John 17, verse 3, "This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, who you have sent." So to know Christ is to know God, is to know and to have eternal life. And there is no other knowledge that can give eternal life. So the Apostle Paul was certain of the surpassing excellence of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ that he had received through the gospel. And it was not to be mixed with the performance of certain elements of the Mosaic ceremonial law. And so he says, therefore, in verse 8, that he counted all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He had suffered the loss of all things, and he counts them as rubbish that he might gain Christ. So he was ready to lose everything in order to gain Christ. Gaining Christ, having the knowledge of Christ, that was the supreme thing for him. The all-important thing. Nothing was to be compared with that. So I address you this evening and ask you that question directly. Is the knowledge of Jesus Christ the most important thing to you? Do you seek the knowledge of him above everything else? So Paul then continues in verses 9 to 11, and he describes here in more specific detail what it means to gain Christ, or what we gain from Christ. And he lists four specific things, and we will look at each one briefly this evening. So there are these four specific, excellent benefits which we receive from Christ. So to gain Christ means, and he says in verse 9, to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And then in the first part of verse 10, he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Then in the second part of verse 10, he says, and to know the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And then finally in verse 11, he says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So let us look first of all at verse 9, righteousness from God. Righteousness from God. So he says, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So he says there at the start, he says, and be found in him. So there are two types of people in the world. There are those who are outside of Christ, and there are those who are in Christ. To be outside of Christ means to stand under the condemnation of God. But to be in Christ means to be saved by Christ. And Paul desires to be found in him, in Christ, united to Christ by faith, to be part of the mystical body of Christ. In other words, Paul desires to be saved by Christ. And this salvation means not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So what is he saying there? Well, God is holy. God, the Creator, cannot look upon sin. He must punish sin. He cannot leave it unpunished. So wherever he sees sin in his creatures, he must punish it. So in order to appear before God, to appear in his presence, we must be free of sin. But by nature, none of us are free from sin. We were born in sin and shapen in iniquity, as David says in Psalm 51. If we kept the law perfectly, we would have a right to life. But since Adam and since his fall, none of us are in that position. None of us can keep the law perfectly. So all of us are under wrath and condemnation. We're all sinners by nature. So what hope for us is there? Well, Paul says that his hope now is not in his own righteousness, which is from the law, but his hope is in the righteousness from God, which is through faith in Christ. So as a Pharisee, Paul believed that he could find acceptance with God by keeping the law, through his own righteousness. He had that confidence in himself. But now he states clearly that to be in Christ means not to look to one's own righteousness, which is from the law, but he says that it is to have the righteousness from God, which is through faith in Christ. So Jesus Christ is the one who gives us righteousness. It's not from ourselves. Jesus was obedient to God for his whole life. He was totally free from sin, and he was obedient even to the death on the cross. And on the cross he paid the penalty, he bore the punishment that was due to the sins of his people, and he atoned for their sins, he made satisfaction for them, and he appeased the wrath of God. And the benefit of that work of satisfaction is given to believers, and it is received by faith in Christ, and through Christ's blood and his righteousness, believers are counted or imputed righteous in God's sight. So that Christ's blood covers all our sins, and so God can be just and at the same time merciful and receive us into his presence. Now clearly the false teachers were teaching the Philippians to put some confidence in their own works for their salvation. And Paul is saying no works can save us. No ceremonial works. No keeping of the law in that way. No moral works. Not even faith as a work can be part of our righteousness before God. Our righteousness before God is only the perfect righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us. That is a righteousness from God. And it is that righteousness alone which will enable us to stand before our holy God on the last day. And it is a gift of grace. That righteousness alone can cover our sin and our shame. Our own works, our own efforts, our own attempts at expiation or satisfying God by what we do, none of that can satisfy the righteousness of God. Just as Adam's sewing together of fig leaves in the Garden of Eden couldn't cover his nakedness, so it is by this righteousness alone that we can be justified by God. Our own righteousness is very imperfect. Even as Christians, every day we stand in need of pardon. Our own works can never be the foundation on which we lean. The only righteousness which Paul leaned upon and which we must lean upon and have confidence is this righteousness which is from God through faith in Christ. So that then is the first benefit, gain that we have from the knowledge of Christ, to be clothed with a righteousness from God. The gospel is not keep the law and you will live. It is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That was what Paul told the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 verse 31 when the jailer asked him, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul says, "Believe, have faith, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." So the second gain that the apostle speaks of is knowing the power of his resurrection. So he says in verse 10a that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. So the first gain related to justification, being made right with God. The second gain relates to sanctification. Now, Paul speaks frequently in his letters about the efficacy of the resurrection for our sanctification. And I'm just going to quote one place where he does that. And he says in Romans 6 and verse 4, he says, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life." So he's saying that the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead raised him from the dead and raises all believers from the dead to a newness of life. Paul says in Colossians 3 and verse 1, he says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God." So the power of Christ's resurrection raises us from spiritual life to spiritual death to life. That power enables us to know the love of God that has been revealed to us in Christ. It separates our hearts from a love of this world and it sets our hearts upon God and upon heaven. And it causes us to place all our hopes upon Christ and to seek all our joy and our happiness in him. So this knowledge of Christ, this and the power of his resurrection, this is something we feel by experience in our lives if we know Christ. And it gives us the desire to serve God in obedience with all our hearts, minds, soul, and strength. So justification, as we've said, is apart from works. But because the knowledge of Christ includes the knowledge of the power of his resurrection, justification will always be accompanied by sanctification and by works and a change of life. So we don't perform good works in order to be justified. Rather, when we are justified by God, he does so in order that we can perform good works. So it's the power of Christ's resurrection in our lives that is the root of true sanctification and true holiness of life. So that's the second gain that Paul speaks about here. The third gain he speaks about is the fellowship of his sufferings. So he says in the second part of verse 10, he says that he may know the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Now, the Judaizing false teachers that Paul was opposing, we know from what we read in other places, so we know from what we read in the letter to the Colossians, that they were putting an emphasis on certain things to do with the ceremonial law, observing certain days, abstaining from certain food or drink. And that spirit of seeking to please God by performing certain acts of devotion, such as going on pilgrimages or fasting or observing certain days, continues to the present day. So we find such things in Roman Catholicism and in Islam. But Paul considers these practices to be more superstitious than anything, than true. This is not, in his opinion, the true mortification of the flesh, a true fighting of sin. So Paul considers true mortification of the flesh comes from knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Now, when we think about Christ's sufferings, there is a sense in which his sufferings are unique, in the sense that they were expiatory. They paid the penalty for our sins. Christ stood in our place. He stood as the just one for the unjust. He was our surety, and by his sacrifice on the cross, he took away our guilt before God. His sacrifice was a propitiation for our sins. Also, it averted the wrath of God from us. So when we receive Christ by faith, the fruit of what he has done for us on the cross is given to us. Our sins are forgiven. His righteousness is imputed to us. We are accepted in God's sight, and we can say that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And his sufferings were sufficient to take away all our sins. And he didn't need to suffer any more than he did. And our sufferings as Christians do not have that quality to them that Christ did on the cross. They're not expiatory. They don't atone for sin in any way. Only Christ's sufferings and his shed blood can take away our sin. However, there is a sense in which Christ's death is set out by the Apostle Paul here and elsewhere as a pattern for us, something to which we should be conformed. So Paul sets out and sets forth the mortification of sin within us as a crucifying of our old nature, as a putting it to death. So at the same time that the power of his resurrection raises us to newness of life, so it also enables us to put to death sin in the flesh. So Paul writes this way in Romans 6 and verses 5 to 6. He says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin should be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." And in the passage that we read earlier from Galatians 2, verse 20, Paul says that he is crucified with Christ. In Galatians 5, verse 24, he says, "Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." So Paul describes this crucifying of sin and being crucified with Christ as fellowship with his sufferings and being conformed to his death. And then there is a second way in which we have fellowship with Christ's sufferings, and perhaps this is the primary meaning that the Apostle Paul has here in this text, is that when we suffer persecution for the sake of Christ or for the truth of God. Christ was hated when he was here on earth. He was hated by Satan, by the world, and eventually that led to his trial, his condemnation, and being put to death. And Paul tells us here that if we are united with Christ by faith, we also will have to suffer opposition and persecution from Satan and the world. And Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, "Yes, and all who desire to lead a godly life in Christ shall suffer persecution." So, following justification by Christ, Christians will experience the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformable to his death, which then leads to the most excellent fruit of the knowledge of Christ, the resurrection from the dead. Paul says in 2 Timothy 11, verse 12, "For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him." So this is the fourth gain of knowing Christ, the resurrection from the dead. So he says in verse 11, "If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Now clearly the Apostle Paul is not speaking here about the general resurrection of all men. All men will be raised from the dead. But he is speaking here clearly about the resurrection of believers. That's what he wants to be part of, the resurrection of believers, and about the glory and the blessedness that they will receive on that day when they are raised from the dead. Jesus tells us in John 6 and verse 39 that those that believe in him, who eat his flesh and drink his blood, he will raise them up and give them eternal life. So as we said at the beginning, the chief excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ is that it gives us eternal life. Now, because Paul says here in the text, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead, some have wondered, did the apostle have some doubt or some lack of assurance as to whether he would be raised from the dead with believers? But if we look at what Paul says elsewhere, I don't think that we can say that that was the case. Listen to what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. He says, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." There's no hint of a lack of assurance there. And then Paul says in Romans 8, verses 38 to 39, he says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So again, no hint of a lack of assurance there either. So I don't believe that the Apostle Paul had any lack of assurance that he would be raised from the dead with all other believers. What he was saying was simply here concerning the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and we will conclude with this. He is, and we will just summarize and draw together the gains that we have from the knowledge of Christ that we've been thinking about this evening. He is saying that he wished, first of all, to be justified before God. He wished to be clothed with a righteousness from God, which is through faith in Christ, and not with his own righteousness, which is from the law. And then secondly, he desired to know the power of Christ's resurrection in his life. He wished to be raised to a newness of life by the same almighty Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. And then thirdly, he wished to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, being conformed to his death. And then fourthly, bringing all these things together, wishing to know justification, sanctification, the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, being conformed to his death, he wished to know all those things in order that he might certainly attain to the resurrection from the dead, that he might have eternal life, that he might enter into an eternal glory and eternal blessedness in God's eternal kingdom. So may God grant us an understanding in our minds and in our hearts of these most glorious and profound truths that we have been considering this evening. And may these things be the experience of our lives, just as they were of the Apostle Paul. And may we grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and our appreciation of the excellence of that knowledge. And may we, like the Apostle, be ready to lose all things that we may gain him and be found in him. To his praise and glory, Amen.